We'll be on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. This is the greatest letter ever written. It is a masterpiece of literary work. It's a masterpiece of theology, and we can learn so much from this. I went over this verse by verse back in the early 2000s, and so many different people have come to the church since then. I thought it was important to go over it again. So we're in chapter 2 of Romans, and we're in the middle of a long theological discussion. There are two titanic issues that face the early church, the leaders of the early church, when Christianity was separating itself from Judaism. You see, at the beginning, the followers of Jesus were looked at as just being a sect, a division of Judaism. And Jesus was a Jew, all of his followers were Jews, and that did not distinguish them from a lot of other groups. There were four primary groups that dominated religious life in first century Israel, and that was the Pharisees, who comprised the largest number of leaders, and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the, we would call them today, the religious conservatives of their day. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day, but they were the ones who had the money and the prestige and the position. So the Sadducees were sitting on the Sanhedrin court to rule over God's people. And then there was the Essenes, who were the mystics of that day. They lived away from the cities. They lived out in the wilderness. And they were the esoteric and mystical people that were interested in direct divine revelation and angels and communication with spirits, and they fasted and prayed all the time, and so I would liken them to the Pentecostals, charismatics, and full gospel people of our day. And then there were the Zealots. They were the original Middle East terrorists. These were Jews who were sick and tired of being of having a Gentile overlord over their country, and so they were determined to remove the boot off the neck of the Jewish people from the Gentile pagans. And so they were going to do it any way possible because their cause was righteous. Whatever they did in pursuit of their cause was also righteous. And so they could murder, they could kidnap, they could extort, they could blackmail, they could injure, they could maim, they could attack, they could beat up, all in the name of God and all in the name of restoring Israel back to its former glory. And when you have someone whose mind and heart has been captured by a zealot mentality, it is very difficult for that person to ever break out of it, because everything he's doing is for the cause of God. He's not doing anything to even benefit himself. It's not about pride and arrogance in the sense of I want to be a hot dog, but it is I'm going to do whatever I can do to restore Israel, and anybody who is not with me, including other Jews, have to be taken out. And so that's, you see, the terrorist mentality in our day, and it's there's different kinds of terrorists, and they all have their causes, and their cause is the main thing. And because their cause is just in their mind, whatever they do is okay. And so they have a very faulty reasoning, so they excuse the most heinous acts, the most sinful activities, the most sinful conditions of their heart, the most evil thoughts in their mind. They excuse every bit of that. They justify every bit of that because their cause is supposedly just. And Jesus would have none of any of those groups. But he chose his apostles, who were who were, it's very interesting, one of his apostles was Matthew, who was a tax collector. And in the first century, a tax collector had purchased a tax license from Rome and was collecting taxes so that the Roman, and giving it to Rome, so that the Romans could continue to rule the Jews by force. So tax collectors were considered to be traitors to their own people. They were the lowest on the totem pole. They were lower than a prostitute. They were lower than a leper, and because they had sold out the people of God in order for money. And so Matthew was a tax collector that Jesus put in his group of apostles. Then you had Simon the Zealot, who was a part of that group that kidnapped and maimed and killed and tortured and extorted and brutalized their enemies, including other Jews. And I marvel at this because of the power of the new birth in the life of the apostles, who were just men with clay feet, to be sure, but the transformation of the new birth was so powerful that there's never a word of any hostility or any arguing or any pulling apart between Matthew and Simon, which normally Simon would want to kill Matthew. And yet they were both in the group of the apostles and chosen by Jesus. So the setting, and this is what we got to try to do every time we study the Bible, we've got to try to go back into the setting in which a book was written, not the way we apply it to our lives today. We can certainly apply the truth of Scripture to our lives today, but if you want to know what the Bible is talking about, you got to get the right context. And so the context is that Christianity was a fledgling new religion. All of the New Testament books had not even been written yet, and so there was a lot of issues of theology that had not been addressed. But here in Romans, Paul is addressing salvation primarily, and he's addressing the end result of salvation. And this is where it's amazing to me how little this is talked about, even though it's all through the Bible. The end product of salvation, the purpose for which God saves us, it's one word. It is, begins with the letter R. Anybody want to take a stab at that? Righteousness. That's the issue. That is the end result, and I'm going to show you that in the book of Romans. But Romans talks more about righteousness than it does about grace. And you listen to people talk today, they hardly ever even mention righteousness. There's very few songs that are written about righteousness, very few teachings about righteousness. And what is righteousness? No, our, what? Get a mic. Is it on? Bless your heart. Bless your heart.
God's righteous is self-righteous. It's perfect. It's always been, but ours is.
There's two kinds of our righteousness.
Well, we have the righteousness that we're given by Jesus.
Right. That allows us to go to heaven.
Right.
But then we have our own
self-righteousness, right, after we become a Christian and, right, strive to live as he would have us to live.
And that's the righteousness that the salvation is talking about in most of the occasions. So then righteousness then is a product of obedience. So when you say that people need to get saved and serve God, that's a statement that I made many times in my younger years. That's really not a good phrase. Say you need to be saved and serve God. What you need to do is be born again and obey God. And obedience, the daily walk to find ourselves. And how do we obey? Okay. It is in the subjugation of our flesh so that our daily walk is humble and joyful in submitting to the authority of Scripture.
And God's Word says, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisee,
you will not in no wise enter in. Right. So that is why the Sermon on the Mount was given, is to show what that exceeding righteousness looks like. So let's go before the Lord in prayer as we try to tackle these issues. Father, there is no one good but you. There is no one right but you. There is no one holy but you. There is no one righteous but you. There is no one pure but you. You alone are God. You alone are true. You alone are perfect. And Lord, we are very imperfect, and we cry to you today that you would help us, God, and that we want to understand your word. We want to discern it and divide it correctly. We want to comprehend it properly so that we will be able to live it and apply it to our lives. Lord, we're a part of the Christian church in the 21st century, and Paul wrote this in the first century. And yet the Bible is not only sufficient, it is also relevant. And so it's applicable to our lives in the 21st century with all of our advancements in technology and medicine and science and education and government. Lord, this book, this ancient book, is still applicable to our lives today. And I pray, God, that you would give me unction and anointing as I teach this. I pray that those that are here that you will open their heart and open their mind and open their eyes to the truth of your word, that you would defeat all unbelief and all doubt. And that those who are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this at some later time will have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So there's two, welcome, good morning. There's two titanic issues that's at play in the early church that needed to be dealt with theologically, biblically, scripturally. And one of those issues was, how do you Christians think that rank sinners are justified, meaning the word justification has two parts to it. What are the two parts of justification? There's a process. We are justified by faith. Yes. What happens in justification? Two things. We are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we are made righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Okay, so those of us who have, and the first step in that is to be born again, and that's when God comes to you while you're still lost, before you ask him, before you want it, before you could cooperate with it. And he draws you, and by his power, he opens your eyes, he unstops your ears, and he gives you a heart of belief. And with those eyes and with those ears and with that new heart, you then trust in Jesus and you repent and you understand how wicked you are and you understand how holy he is. So And then you're forgiven and made righteous, and then you're adopted into the family of God. Okay, now those are separate events, but they could happen in 3 milliseconds. It's not like you do this on Monday and you do this 7 weeks later and you do this right before you die. It's not how it works. It's almost simultaneous. So the first conscious understanding that a believer has about salvation is that he either went down front or he got on his knees or whatever, and he prayed and he cried out to God and he asked God to save him. Okay, that's the first thing that he thinks happened. And that's why people think they initiate their own salvation, because their first understanding of salvation is something they did. But after they're saved and they get into the Bible and start studying the Bible, there's all kind of stuff God was doing behind the scenes that caused that. And that's where we are now. And it's not just going by personal experience, but by the scriptures. And so you got two people, in my case, two people sitting right next to each other, hearing the same message. Both of us sinners, both of us lost, both of us half drunk. And we're in a football stadium hearing the same message. And God, he gives me the miracle of the new birth. I'm justified and I'm adopted right there and right then, and the other one's not. And so you have to ask yourself, I mean, if you're going to be honest and you start thinking about things, if you're not intellectually curious about the greatest thing in the world, that bothers me when people don't care and they're not concerned about it. Why was I saved and he wasn't? You've only got two choices. I'm a better person than he is. I have some internal goodness about me that he doesn't have. Or God did something for me that he, as of yet, has not done for him. And what God did is not just hear my prayer. God initiated my desire to pray. God moved in me first, changed me, and that change is what precipitated my understanding that I was a wicked sinner, brought conviction to my heart, and that precipitated me crying out to God for salvation. And so if I initiated it, then by rights I deserve the glory. I did the work. But if God did the work and all I'm doing is responding to the work God did, then he gets the glory. It has always bumfuzzled me as to why people get bent out of shape at the only theology that gives God all the glory. Why would a Christian not want God to have all the glory? That blows my mind. But so the Jews didn't like that. The Jews said, that's crazy. You're making God look stupid, because the book of Proverbs says, whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. So how does God justify the wicked and remain just himself? That's the one question that Paul is dealing with in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 31. That is there's two issues that Paul is dealing with, and we're in chapter 2 now, so we're dealing with this. The other issue that's nagging at everybody's behind their behind the scenes is this. Because the Jews believed in predestination. They were God's people. They were Abraham's sons. They're God's people. And you can't undo that. Okay. Why didn't they accept Jesus? Why did they distrust Jesus? Why did they call him Beelzebub? Why did they reject him? Is predestination temporary? Did God die? Did God forget? What's going on? For all these years under the old covenant, it was the Jew, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew, the Jew. And now that Jesus has come, the Jew's not receiving him. Why? This was huge. It's not that big in our day, but it's huge back then. Yes, ma'am. Get a mic so people can hear you. Okay, give that lady, there you go.
My grandfather always used to say that the Jews were blinded for our sake.
Well, and that's what Romans 11 teaches. Absolutely, in part. That said, in part. In part, they don't love God because they don't want to love God. But the only one of the reasons that I'm not the only reason, but one of the reasons I, as a Gentile, am saved is to provoke them to jealousy. And so my relationship with God and my ability to love God and my ability to move in God and have God's presence in my life and to overcome sin and to do these things should provoke Jews to jealousy. And if I'm living a life that's no different than the world, then I'm not provoking anybody to jealousy. And so that's not a good thing. So we're trying to tackle this. These are two huge theological issues that I will tell you that this morning, February the 4th, 2024, there are probably not any more than five churches on this Gulf Coast that understand the answer to either one of these questions. So 2,000 years after Paul wrote Romans, just about, and gave us the answer in Romans to both questions, people still don't understand. And so you hear talk all the time that lets you know people don't understand why the Jew did not come to Christ. And you hear questions all the time people are asking that, and here's how you know, and here's the way I usually ask the question. How many sermons have you ever heard? How many testimonies have you ever heard? How many conversations with other believers have you ever been involved in where people thought God was too merciful It just doesn't exist. Not in Christianity, because we're all about mercy, right? Okay, well, that's what the Jew was worried about. Because you're saying that all you got to do is pray, repent, and God, you don't have to do anything, and you're forgiven, and you're made righteous? Really? So, and even now, 2,000 years later, you've got all kinds of groups that say they're Christian who will tell you you have to speak in tongues to be saved, you have to be baptized to be saved, you have to do all kinds of things to be saved, or you have to do all kinds of things to stay saved. And they don't understand the grace of God, and it's obvious. And so you would think that of all the songs we sing about grace and all the sermons that's been preached about grace and all what the Bible teaches about grace, you'd think we'd get a handle on grace by now. What we've got a handle on as Americans is we understand death, we understand vengeance, we understand damnation, we understand wrath, we understand retribution, but we don't understand grace or mercy. And it's obvious. And so there are several times in the book of Romans and in other books that Paul wrote that he uses this phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or for the Jew first and then the Greek, or the Jew and the Greek. He combines these two together, and then he constantly is repeating a phrase. There is no difference. There is no partiality with God. Whoever, the person who sins will die. And so I don't have to sit there and tell people, I'm saved. I'm a child of Abraham. I have been born again. I am a redeemed child of God. You don't have to do all that. As I live my daily life in effort, struggling, striving to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture all in my daily life, all the time, people can notice a difference in the way that that person lives and the way that somebody that's not saved lives. You don't have to advertise it. So Shakespeare wrote a thing and said, "Methinks thou protestest too much." You're sitting there saying, I didn't take those cookies. You probably took the cookies. So you keep on talking about who you are, and I don't know if you're trying to convince me or yourself, but all you got to do is live the life. I'm easy. I don't know your heart. You tell me you're saved. Praise God. I'm glad you're saved. Me too. So let's serve God together. And then when people see their struggle, you hear their prayers as they're fighting the flesh and they're trying to overcome this problem and they're wrestling with that. That's the Christian life. It's not sparkle, sparkle, happy, happy all the time. There's some struggles in Christianity, but we press on, we persevere, and that's what Paul is mentioning in this chapter as well. And then he's dividing the two up. There's two groups that he's talking about, and it's not Jews and Gentiles, it's saved and lost. And from now on in the Bible, that's how the New Testament talks. It's not Jew or Gentile. And that's the way it was under the Old Covenant. But now it's those who've experienced the miracle of the new birth and those who have not. The sheep, the fish on the left, the fish on the right. Sheep and goats. A child of darkness, child of light. Child of God, child of the devil. Those terms, there's no middle ground. You either are or you aren't. It's like being pregnant. You can't be sort of pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You're not kind of, sort of, almost by the skin of your teeth pregnant. You are pregnant or you're not. You're saved or you're not. And if you're saved, then by George, live like you're saved. And if you're not, then you can't. It's a square peg in a round hole. And we're expecting, and this is the thing that's very distressing to me, the marriage of politics in America, the marriage of politics in the church. We are neck deep in politics right now in the church, and it's not of God, because politics by definition is about compromise. Christianity is about no compromise, and so we're putting the mantra of no compromise into politics. Well, 50% of the people don't agree with you. So if you're going to get anything done in politics, You've got to get the other side to meet somewhere with you. And so the mantra of the federal government and a representative democracy or a constitutional republic is that it's supposed to be a very slow process of deliberation. We're not supposed to pass laws shooting from the hip or out of fear or unless it's a war. We're supposed to deliberate and talk and hash it out and discuss it and give a little here and take a little there until we meet somewhere and then we pass a bill. That's how it's been done for 200 whatever years until, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago. And now this side is about defeating that side, and this side is about defeating that side. Oh, who cares what's good for the country? And so as a result, the only thing they're passing now is celebrating Mother's Day or stuff that doesn't really matter. And they're really struggling because then there's hardliners over here and there's hardliners over here. And they're trying to dominate this side, and they're trying to dominate that side. And I'm looking at both of them sinful. This is not the church. It's never supposed to be the church. It's comprised of people that are atheists and Muslims and nominal Christians and Christians hashing out deliberations to try to help the country. The church, on the other hand, is about the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the living God. And so we don't compromise at all with divine truth. And so we are not, it's not that we're being rigid, we're being faithful. And if this is the word of God or it isn't, and if it's the word of God, you can't change it. If it's not the word of God, what do we use it for in any way? I mean, it's what I tell people all the time. Well, I like to read the Sermon on the Mount. Or I like to read this. Well, it's all inspired. And so if you don't go by all of it, why would you go by any of it? Just throw it out in the window, do the best you can, and then hope that you're going to meet God one day and it's going to be all okay. Because nothing matters then. And you have these people that are supposedly altruistic that are saying, well, I find good in all religions. Well, I don't. Because there's only one religion that says Jesus is God. That's the sticking point. It's not about helping your neighbor and feeding the hungry and housing the home. Buddhists do that. Muslims do that. Atheists do that. Great. Jesus is God, and I'm a sinner, and he's the one that can forgive me of my sins. Period. So the only way for me to get to God is through Jesus. So that's the exclusivity of Christianity, which is that's the sticking point. That's why they kill missionaries. They don't kill missionaries because we build hospitals. They kill missionaries because we tell people in those countries to get out of their pagan religion and repent and come to Jesus. And people don't like that. They don't like it here either, right? So I love my country, and I still cry. They were playing Star Spangled Banner the other day. I was just crying, sitting in a chair crying. I think it's the greatest country in the history of the world. I'm all for America. But I love God more than I love government. And I love Jesus more than I love my country. And I love the Bible more than I love the Constitution. And you're not saved because you're patriotic. You're not saved because you're brave. You're not saved because you're against abortion or against homosexual marriage. You're saved because you've been born again. Now, you will be against abortion and you will be against homosexual marriage, but that in and of itself does not save you, is my point. So we must be born again. So on page 8 of the handout, we were going over a long, long discussion by Jesus against the Pharisees about who was and who wasn't a child of Abraham. And so on page 9 at the top, there's some bullet points there. And those sons of Abraham sought to kill Jesus. The word of Jesus had no place with those supposed sons of Abraham. I have that in quotation because they're not really sons of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham will do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, they will believe. This is what's in the passage that we just finished in John chapter 8, isn't it? John 8. John 8, yeah. Okay. The true sons of Abraham would never kill a man who tells the truth. The true sons of Abraham will rejoice to see Jesus, and those who are of God hear and believe the words of Jesus. Now, that didn't happen until Jesus came. Before Jesus came, they talked to God. They were trying to get right with God. They prayed to God. Well, now that Jesus is here, things changed. It's not enough to believe in God. You got to believe in Jesus. See? So this is why I tell you that when Adam was in the garden, things were like this. And as history moves upward, things get like this. We are infinitely more doctrinally precise today than they were 300 years ago. You need a mic.
And in the Old Testament, even though they were trying to go to God, if you didn't follow all of his commandments and be obedient, he said the heavens would be as brass.
Right.
He's not going to hear you.
Right. Which proves that there's only one religion in the 66 books of the Bible. And Jesus was not contradicting Moses. And the apostles were not trying to contradict Moses. They were completing Moses. Huh? So for years, they called Christians completed Jews. I remember some political commentator was on a talk show. This is a long time ago, because I was still living in the trailer when I heard this. So this is over 10 years ago. This is probably 12, 15 years ago. And she called Christians completed Jews. And she was saying that to a Jewish commentator. And he just went apoplectic. And he said, you're anti-Semitic. She said, that's what Christianity is. It's always been that. It's never been anything different. I'm not anti-Semitic. You need to come to Jesus. And I was shocked that they said that on a talk show. It was amazing. So I talked to my TV all the time, but nobody listens to me. And I got to where I quit watching it because no, they weren't listening. And so those Jews who were guilty of the things that Jesus said here are not the sons of Abraham. And I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care your daddy was Billy Graham or your daddy was the Pope or your daddy was Abraham. It doesn't matter. What are you doing? Are you saved? Have you experienced the miracle of the new birth? And they are not God's chosen people, while the Gentiles who believe, and that's doing the works of Abraham, and who rejoice to see Jesus, are God's people and are the true spiritual Jew. So, there are statements you can make that you formulate from these truths. And here's one of the statements you can make. And as far as I'm concerned, it's a statement of doctrine. Anybody, now that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, now that the New Testament has been in print, now that the New Testament says what it says, that's the preface. Now, anybody that reads the Old Testament and doesn't see Jesus in it and doesn't come to Jesus for salvation is not reading the Old Testament correctly. Right. Now, before Jesus came, there was mysteries about the Old Testament. When David wrote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," nobody understood that. I did research on that verse. The rabbis were completely mystified as to what David was talking about when he said that. Well, Peter on that balcony on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching the first sermon told you what it meant. And because he was an apostle and he told what in the Bible, in the book of Acts chapter 2, what that verse in Psalms meant, that's what that verse means. And so anybody that gets a different interpretation from that verse is wrong, because Peter's already told you what it means. See, that's apostolic authority. I don't have apostolic authority. Peter had apostolic authority. Okay, so then when somebody's reading Isaiah 53 and they say, well, that's talking about Israel. No, it's talking about Jesus. How do you know that? Because Paul and Peter said so in the New Testament. So every once in a while you'll see in Paul's writing, it's all capitalized. I like the way the NASB did that. I think the ESV did it as well. I think the Holman, it used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I think it's just now the Christian Standard Bible. And I think the Legacy Standard Bible has done it as well. It's all caps. That means they're quoting from the Old Testament. Now, why are the quotes in the New Testament different from the actual verse in the Old Testament? A little different. This bothers people big time.
Language difference.
That's it. the people of the first century were using what? Well, they were using the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Yeah. That's the Old Testament that Jesus used. He never barked about it. He never said a word about it. And because it's okay. People say, oh, you're King James. I can preach everything I preach from the King James. I can preach everything I preach from the ESV or the Holman Christian Standard or the Geneva Bible or the Gutenberg Bible. I can preach everything that I preach right now from all of those versions. I just know, because I've done my own personal research, that the NASB Update 95 is the most accurate. Now, with the possible exception of the new one that MacArthur's group has done called the Legacy Standard Bible, it probably is a little bit more accurate because there's a word in the New Testament, a Greek word, is called doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And that word does not mean servant. It's never meant servant. It's always meant slave. And you see all in the New Testament, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. No, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. I don't know why they translated it as servant. I think probably to lessen the impact of the word slave. I guess, I don't know. Now, it could be bond servant, which is first cousin to a slave, but they didn't say bond servant most of the time. They just said servant. So the Legacy Standard Bible, from my understanding, I bought one, but I haven't had time to go over it yet, uses slave. Also, in the New Testament, you see L-O-R-D all in capitals. Okay, that should be translated as Yahweh. Now, we think that's the pronunciation. It's a guttural sound because the Jew could not write the whole name of God out. He had to abbreviate the name of God, Y-H-W-H. And so he's translating the Old Testament and he comes to the name of God. And so he had to change his clothes, take a bath, change his clothes, put on special garments, write the YHWH, and then change his clothes back. And if the name of God is three times in one verse, he took three baths and changed his clothes three times because the name of God is so holy, you can't say it lest you say it wrong. Even in today in the Jerusalem newspaper, they'll say G-D. They won't say the whole word. But Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the one that's in the Bible most often. And the Legacy Standard Bible has put that in there as well, which is just being accurate. There is no Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic word Jehovah. That doesn't exist. That is an English transliteration of YHWH because Hebrew doesn't have the letter J in it. So Jerusalem is not Jerusalem. It's Yerushalom. And it's Y at the beginning. And Shalom is peace. And so it's the city of peace. It's the habitation of peace. That's what the word Jerusalem means. But we speak English. So, and John wasn't John. It was Johann. And Jesus was Yeshua, Yamashiach, and whoever else. James was not James, and, you know, on and on and on. We go, okay, great, I got that. I'm not interested in trying to learn Hebrew. I'm trying to learn what Paul wrote. Speaking Hebrew. I have studied Hebrew so I can understand, but it people think that they're more biblical if they use the Hebrew name. It's not Mary. It's not Moses. It's Moshe. Okay, great. What did he say? That's all I'm interested in. God knows who I'm talking about when I say Jesus. Okay. And the point is, those who rejoice to see Jesus are God's people, and they are the true spiritual Jews. So, middle of page 9, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Sister Charlotte, if you would read that, please.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God.
Okay. That's radical theology, especially in the first century, especially when most everybody in the church at that time were Jews. This was huge. And so what does it mean? It means something. It doesn't mean nothing. It means something. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Outwardly, what are you talking about? The shape, like Hitler and the Nazis taught their soldiers about the shape of the nose, that determined if you were Jewish. Well, that's not what, because there's Oriental Jews and there's other kinds of Jews that don't have a hook nose. And so Hitler was talking about the European Jew or the German Jew. That's not the outwardly or how tall he is or his facial expressions or anything like that. It's not talking about that. What does he mean? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly.
Born a Jew.
Yeah. Okay. So his ethnicity, his nationality, his pedigree. That's not the best word. What do you call it? Genealogy, I guess.
Yeah.
Your genealogy is irrelevant in the new covenant, right? Thank God, right? I don't know. My great grandfather might have been a horse thief. I mean, I don't know, but I don't pay for the sins of my great great grandfather. So what else? He's born outwardly. What else does outwardly have to do with? What were the Jews doing outwardly that defined them as being Jews?
Their practices.
Their practices. Their dietary laws. Their ceremonial laws. Their feast days. Their animal sacrifice. Right, right. And so all of that, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, what Paul is saying, and especially when we get into chapter 3, don't discount being a Jew. You need to be a Jew. But you need to be a real Jew, a true Jew, a spiritual Jew. Because Jews are God's chosen people. Well, who are the Jews? There's the crux. That's the issue. And in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he's going to show you that it's important. So that's why we are adopted. We are now in the family of God because we are now spiritual Jews. Now, I can say that all day long, and I can even read the Bible, and I can even believe the Bible is true, and that doesn't make it true for me. What makes it true for me is not because I say it, it's because it's active in my life. I have a communication with the Father through the Son in the Spirit. I have access to the truth of God's Word. God answers my prayers. God, the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs my paths. I get convicted of sin. He helps me overcome sin. So there's evidence in my life personally that I am a true spiritual Jew, and that God is speaking to me, that God is leading me, that God is dealing with me, that God is with me. But if I just say that, and I'm just as vacant as a vacant house, and there's no spirit in me, there's no truth in my life, I have no desire to read the Bible, I have no desire to pray, no desire to give to God, no desire to get with God's people, why in the world would I think I'm saved? And I'll tell you why. Because they told you you were saved when you went down front when you're 12 years old. And so we've created a sea of people out there that we, the leaders of the church, have said, okay, you got your ticket punch. And they've put two and two together. They put two and two together. If I'm okay with God, then I'm okay with God. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to give. I don't care. I can blow somebody's head off with a shotgun and go right and sit in the lap of Jesus. Because they were told that. Now, to their shame and to their damnation, they should have opened the New Testament to the epistles. And they would have seen that if you say you know him but walk in darkness, you do not have the truth, but you lie. And so there's all kinds of evidences in the New Testament that you can look at honestly, as though you're looking in a mirror to see what kind of person you really are. Am I saved? Am I born again? Am I pursuing holiness? Do I even believe in holiness? Do I even think holiness is a big deal? That kind of stuff. And so he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Now, this encompasses all of the external workings of Judaism, all of them, including their feast days, including their sacrifices, including going to the temple once a year, include all of this. That's what that means. And Paul is saying, who was a Jew, who was a Pharisee, that's not what makes you a Jew. And then, and Sister Charlotte, what's the next part of that verse? Verse 28, nor is nor what?
Nor is circumcision that which is outward.
In the flesh.
In the flesh.
Okay. Okay, I'm circumcised. Now, when in the Old Testament, Joseph was second in command, third in command, I can't remember right now. He was the prime minister of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. He didn't care anything about that. It was a pagan land. But he had to dress the part. Huh? He learned the language. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He knew the language. He knew the customs. And he would ride in the chariots. And you read what all God did with Joseph. The point is that when Joseph's brothers came, he was speaking to them in a way they didn't understand. So he was obviously speaking in Egyptian, not in Hebrew. And so the Bible says he revealed himself to them. And that word in Hebrew means he took the bottom of his skirt and he lifted it up. And they saw that he'd been cut, the Egyptians didn't do. He had been circumcised. And then he said, I am your brother Joseph. Because now Joseph is in charge. The guy we tried to kill and the guy we sold into slavery and lied to Pop about, he's now in charge. Uh-oh. Right, and then you read all what happened there. So circumcision was like, trying to think, what's it akin to in the mentality of people? It's like, let me just tell you my own personal attitude. Sunday is not just another day to me. Sunday is the Lord's day. And I want to be like John in the Revelation. I want to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I want to, I can't make it holy in the sense of the Sabbath, but what I can do is dedicate the day, not just the morning service, but the day to the things of God. So I'll go and I'll talk to people. I'll have a Bible study at home. I'll talk to my family. I'll pray with my wife. We'll communicate together after we get home from church. So it's not the day for me to go to the movies. I've never been to the movies on Sunday. I'm not condemning people who do. I'm not saying that. I'm not going to go throw a party on Sunday. Mothers, their children have birthdays, and they want to have a birthday where the whole church can celebrate it. We're all here on Sunday, and that's why they do that. So I'm not condemning that. I'm saying I'd rather do it on the day before or Monday rather than do it on Sunday. Sunday's just different for me. I remember when I was first being employed by a large corporation, they flew me to Minnesota, and they would fly me there on Sunday afternoon after church. And Sunday night, I would be resting in the hotel room. Then class started on Monday morning because they wanted their people to go to church. They thought that was valuable. Well, now they fly you up on Saturday, and because they get a discount at the hotel, and Sunday morning's the first day of class. And so I remember working at the shipyard, and my boss came to me, and he came to me specifically because he knew I was a Christian. He said, when you go home tonight, kiss your wife goodbye and pack your toothbrush and your deodorant because we're going to be here all weekend long. And he said, all weekend long to me. and we had four destroyers we were building for the Iranian Navy right at the time that the Ayatollah took over the country. Now all of a sudden they're going to go in the U.S. Navy, so we had to refit them and do different things to them, and because we were putting stuff in there that wouldn't last to give it to the Iranians, and so we had to put stuff in there that was more permanent. That's the truth, because they always had to be dependent on us for spare parts. When we sell stuff to Saudi Arabia, they have to come to us. We left $80 billion worth of stuff in Afghanistan. Right about now, half of them is not working because they're already broke. So it's not as bad as you think. It's a waste of money, I understand that. But it's not as bad as you think it is, unless they can figure out how to make the parts. But anyway, so I went into his office after he got through, you know, laying the law down to me. I got up and I went to his office and I said, look, if you're going to fire me for not coming in on Sunday, go ahead and fire me now because I'm not going to be here. I said, I'll work till midnight Saturday night, then I'm going home. I'm going to church. I'll even come Sunday afternoon and help you, but I'm not going to come Sunday morning. I'm not going to do it. So knock yourself out. Do what you got to do. And he said, you better be here, and I'm threatening you. And I, you know, I said, golly, man. So we finished at 3 o'clock on Saturday, so nobody had to stay. And but you know, that's me. I'm not trying to say anybody else has got to do that. They've offered me double time and a half to work on the Lord's Day. I've rejected it. I just, that to me, it's different. Now, maybe that's because I'm stupid. Maybe that's because I'm sentimental. Maybe that's because I don't, you know, I've been raised like I've been. I don't know. But I don't think we're better off. Let's put it this way. I don't believe the country's better off. Because I remember when everything shut down on Sunday. Yes. I remember when everything shut down 6 o'clock during the week. That's because people went home and ate supper with their families. And I don't think we're better off because of things 24/7. I really don't. And I don't think that the church is better off. You know, we leave church and we go eat at the restaurant. Well, those people can't come to church because they got to serve the people of the church to go out to eat. And I'm just saying, I don't want to help do that. And that bothers me. I want them to come to church. And so all I'm saying is, to me, Sunday's a different day. So when somebody doesn't kind of fall in line with the way I think, I might not say anything at all to them, but I'm thinking it. And I know people that, man, I get double time and a half working Sunday, and I'm saved, and it's okay with God. God just wants to bless me. I can't really say you're going to hell or, you know, I think you're wrong or anything like that. I'm just not going to do it. That's my own personal conviction. That's the way circumcision was. This is probably a lousy example. But you either were or you weren't. And if you weren't, you were on the outs. And according to Old Testament language, they didn't say you're going to go to hell, but you were cut off from your people if you weren't circumcised. Now, I've always had a question about that. What did the women do? You don't circumcise women. The Bible never says anything about circumcising a woman. What do they just not included? And then you see in the New Testament that the heart is circumcised. Well, women have a heart. So to me, the New Testament opened the world up, opened God up to the women. I'm not saying the women didn't have a relationship with God, Jewish women. I'm just saying it was obvious that it wasn't the same between men and women. Brother Jody, you got something?
Well, yeah, I'm thinking that the men was in charge and they was held more responsible.
Okay. Well, sure.
And when they get married, they become as one, so...
I understand, but one of the things that was different about Paul is he, and when we read this in the 21st century, he said, let the women learn in silence. We zero in on the word silence, where the radical part of that verse is let the women learn. They weren't allowed to go into the synagogues or the temple and learn. Their husbands went. So, now there's all kind of natural things that went along with circumcision. For example, Jewish women in the ancient world had the lowest incidence of cervical cancer of any of the groups of the ancient women, and that's because their husbands were circumcised and they were cleaner. People used to eat horse meat and pig meat without refrigeration, and snails and oysters that were rotten and whatever, and they died. I mean, whole civilizations were wiped out by venereal diseases. You look at all these ruins they're finding on the top of these mountains where they had amazing architectural and engineering skills thousands of years ago, and these things are ruins, but they're all cut precisely. How'd they get the rocks up there? You know, must have had those pterodactyls or something that flew up there. I don't know, but I'm just saying, and they're gone. They're gone. And God killed them. Something happened. Was it? Well, no, it was they had a famine. God killed them. And so God preserved the Jew throughout history, even though they were enslaved and ruled over and treated terrible and persecuted and killed and slaughtered. It's a miracle there's a single Jew left alive. And there's about, to my estimation, there's about 15 million Jews in the world today. There is 7 million in Israel, 6 million in the United States, and then 2 million everywhere else. So you got 8 billion people in the world, and there's 15 million Jews. They feel surrounded. So they're hypersensitive about criticism and anything like that. And they yell out anti-Semitism too easy and too quick to people that aren't, because they're sensitive. I mean, I would be too. So I understand their hypersensitivity to a point, but at the same token, they just got to speak the truth and not label. Because when you label people, you label a man to be a molester of a child, and it doesn't matter what else happens. He's dead meat. Doesn't matter whether he did it or not. And so throwing things out like that, label racist and anti-Semite and all that. And I was called an anti-Semite by email. This Jewish doctor wrote me from Ocean Springs. And I replied back to him, and I wrote him a long letter, and I told him how I was preaching. But what got him on edge was that I said, since Jesus has come and lived and died and risen again, there is not a single thing in Judaism that will save a single soul or forgive a single sin. That's the truth. That's what Christianity teaches. There's nothing in Islam that would forgive a single sin or save a single soul. There's nothing in Buddhism, in the Bhagavad Gita, in the Quran, in none of these books. So circumcision was the proof, so to speak, the outward emblem, the outward sign that God had made the covenant with you. The covenant was not circumcision. Covenant was the circumcision was the sign that God had made the covenant with you. Look at verse 29 again, Sister Charlotte.
But he is a Jew who is one inwardly.
What does that mean? Inwardly.
The heart.
So he's a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, this is not talking about circumcision right now. I am a Jew because of my inward disposition. What is that? It's not talking about circumcision of heart right now, because he's going to say that in a minute. So what does he mean? I'm a Jew. He is a Jew who is one inwardly.
I think beyond the heart, it has to be the mind also.
Right. So there has been a miracle happen inwardly in me. I'm just as tall as I was. I look just as ugly as I ever did. I'm a little bit heavier than a lot heavier than I used to be. Sadly, working on that. But inwardly, I've been transformed. And now my nature, this is talking about the nature, which is invisible. You can't see a person's nature. What you can see is the result or the fruit of the nature or the proof of the nature is in the outward actions. So I need to be born again, in other words. That's what that means. And so the new birth is also described as becoming a Jew, a real Jew, a spiritual Jew. Okay? And what? And go after that semicolon?
And circumcision is that which is of the heart.
Keep going.
By the Spirit.
Keep going.
Not by the letter.
Okay, stop there. So circumcision, because it had commas there. Circumcision is that which is of the heart, comma, by the Spirit, comma, not by the letter. What does that mean? Circumcision is that of the heart. We got that. That's the invisible operation of God in the new birth, in justification and in adoption, where God circumcised. That's a figure of speech. I don't have a foreskin on my heart. Never did. What he's saying is, I've got a new heart. I've got a soft heart. The soft heart is able to believe. This is something that I warn believers about all the time. Part of being a believer is that God knows what you need in order to bring you forth where he wants you to be. You come to God as you are, wicked, sinful, shacking up, on drugs, in jail, whatever. But once God washes you, and once you have been born again, justified, and adopted, now God's not about to leave you like you are. And so he'll change the way you live your life. How? Well, you'll start reading the Bible. You'll have a hunger for truth. You read the Bible and God says, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, do this, don't do this, do that. And at first it's kind of like, well, I don't know what this is talking about. So you pray and you it's very clumsy and it's very awkward and it's very childlike and it's very primitive. But you begin your Christian walk. And you do things too much this way, you got to bring it back. You do things too much that way, and you got to bring it back. You get lopsided. You pay more attention to this than you do that. All that's par for the course. That's why you need leadership. That's why you need teachers and elders and pastors to help shepherd you. Because it's just as wrong to fall in the ditch on the left as it is to fall in the ditch on the right. You're not better off because you're legalistic than being antinomian, being lawless. You're just as sinful. There's no virtue in either lawlessness or legalism. It's both heresies. You're not closer to God by being legalistic. You're not more pleasing to God by being legalistic. People talk about sloppy agape and they talk about greasy grace and all these other terms. Grace is not our problem, beloved. Without grace, where would we be? The love of God is not our problem. My problem is my relationship to this grace. What personally am I doing or not doing at home during the week that is not proving or not in accord with the fact that I've been born again, justified, and adopted? And as you begin your walk, there's 10,000 things. And now after 52 years, there's probably 9,000 things. I've really grown. And are 9,800 things that's still wrong with me. So I've really grown in the Lord over 52 years. And the point I'm trying to make is that you don't look at the Christian and say, okay, well, he's arrived. You look at the Christian that he's begun his struggle. Before you didn't care. Now you care. So you say, well, he's doing this. Okay, he shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Instead of just talking about him or instead of just labeling him as an evil man, let's go to the brother and let's sit down with him and open the Bible and say, did you know that the Bible said don't do this? Most of the time they'll say, I didn't know that. Or what am I supposed to do? I've got a hospital bill I need to pay and I've got to work in order to pay it and I'm missing church because I'm trying to work to pay my bills. Is it better for me not to pay my bills and come to church or pay my bills and not come to church? Those are difficult questions to answer because sometimes the ox is in the ditch, isn't it? And so you might need to help him rather than just talk to him. So all of this is important. But so where circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. It is an act of God. It is a sovereign act of God by the Spirit and not by the letter. What does that phrase mean?
The law.
Right, right, right. And his praise, God is, it's not that we're being praised, but we're being, the importance, the value, the you know, attaboy, you're doing good. The praise is not from men, but from God. Men will tell you you're crazy. My first 4 years of being a follower of Jesus, hardly anybody said I was doing right. I mean, I went from living in the lap of luxury to living with rats. So in the natural, I was going down. But the reason I left is because my parents were persecuting me at home. And I couldn't, I wasn't free to, I was under subjection to the authority of my father at home. And if he says, you're not going to church, you're not going to prayer meeting tonight, you're going to stay here and do something with me. Yes, sir. So I left home so I can go to prayer meeting. And if the church didn't have prayer meeting, I had prayer meeting. So you might not get praises from me. And I ask people all the time, I'm not going to tell you, come to Jesus and you're going to get healed, you're going to become a millionaire, everything's going to be great, you're going to laugh and sing and praise God all day long. Probably not. In fact, you may get killed. You may lose your job. You may lose your promotion. You may not, somebody else might get promoted at work because they just don't like Christians, and so they're not going to promote you. All kind of things might negative things might happen to you. You may get sick and God not heal you. They may throw bricks through your window. Are you going to, you married this beautiful girl, you're 2 weeks into your marriage, she has a car wreck and she's trapped in the car and it's on fire and her face gets burned off. You made a covenant. Don't you dare leave her. Don't you dare leave her. Don't, not on my watch. I'll be after you. I'll be at your house. You made a covenant. She's your wife. She's your joy. She's your treasure. But now she's a quadriplegic. I have to bathe her and all. I just can't handle this. No. Your child gets sick. 70% of marriages. I learned this because it happened to me and Rhonda, because we had a child that was mentally retarded. 70% of marriages that have a Down syndrome child get divorced. 70%. We can't. Me and Ryan, we said, "Golly, we're gonna draw closer. I need Rhonda. She needs me right now. So, and the child needs us. I can't tell you all the children at University Medical Center that are alone. They got dropped off at the emergency room, and no mother nor father ever comes by. And they're dying. And so you got nurses in there, or you got volunteers in there that's holding this little child as she's weeping because she can't breathe and she's dying and mom's not there and dad's not there. I've seen that stuff and it's horrible. What kind of self-centered, I just can't handle it. Cop out. You think they can handle it? They're the ones dying. You're 50 years old. You got maturity. She's a child. My little girl had a mental retardation. She didn't even know what was wrong. She didn't know why she was being hooked up to all these lines. So she just grabbed them and pulled them out. I mean, she didn't know. And it was horrible. And when I'm holding her down and they're taking a bone marrow sample out of her hip and she's screaming and I found out what that... where Jesus prayed and he sweat drops of blood, that's a phenomenon called petechiae. And there's surface blood vessels on your skin, especially your face, and when you're under intense pressure, you literally, the blood will run down your cheeks from those little blood vessels breaking. And my daughter had that. And I'm looking at her, I'm going, wow. Because she's screaming so hard, because she doesn't know why they're sticking this thing in her hip. And my other daughter got her leg cut off, and she was 3.5 years old, and they came in to give her red blood cells, but they have to get a vein, and they're sticking her, and she's crying, and she's looking at me, and she says, "Daddy, I'll be good, please don't stick me, don't let them stick me anymore, Daddy, please," and I'm about to lose my mind, and I went downstairs into the nursery, and I said, "Would you please come up and help my daughter? These people don't know what they're doing." And she just was so sweet, and she just petted my little girl, and then she just slipped a line in. Hard things. And so I didn't want any of that. I wanted to be happy. I wanted to be joyful. I wanted to have an easy life. And nope, you're a child of God, so you're running counterintuitive to the way the world works. And if you're going to be faithful at all, you're going to run into brick walls about 3 times a day. Because everybody else is not walking the Christian life, right?
When I was in that situation, they sent a psychiatrist up to come check on me.
Right, right, right.
They didn't come back.
Right, amen to that. Yeah, they did. That's, they did with me too. I talked to him about Jesus. He needs to get saved. Right. Amen. What are you going to tell me? Get a hobby? Start making baskets? Are you serious? What nonsense. I've got the greatest news in all the world. And I'm gonna go to a secular psychologist to get help. Are you serious? But then the apostle warns us about the terrible consequences of refusing to repent. Sister Colleen, verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8. I didn't write Romans on top of it. It's right underneath Romans 2, 28 and 29. It's on page 9, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. You see it? But because of your stubbornness, Okay, get a mic. Get that lady a mic. Amen. Thank you.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
Okay. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. There is a day of wrath that's coming, and it's bad enough by itself. So when people have, when God does not instantly kill you because you've sinned, or you don't instantly have some cataclysmic event in your life, and you become bold, the absence of instant judgment emboldens people. When I was little, I thought I was getting away with stuff, and I would do something my father told me not to do, and he didn't catch me, and so and so I'd do it again. Then he caught me, and then I'd get nailed. So he got to the point where once a month I got a spanking, and he said, "This is for general principle," and he said, "I know you're doing stuff you're not supposed to do, and I just don't see you all the time." And I thought he was the meanest guy in town. I said, "Golly, I'm precious little child as I am," and he's spanking me just for general purposes, principle. And when I got saved, I said, "You know what?" I said, "You didn't spank me enough. I was doing stuff you had no idea." And I learned to fool my mom by telling her the truth. So I'd come home on Friday night. She said, "Where you been?" I said, "I've been out drinking." And she said, "Where have you been?" And yeah, I was telling her the truth. And I found places in my room to hide stuff. And anyway, when you don't get nailed against the human nature is you get emboldened when you're not confronted. And that's why we get used to running through stop signs and all this other stuff. And that's why people die about 2 miles from their home. They get so used to driving down these roads, they don't pay any attention. And so instant confrontation, it wakes us up. Oh, my goodness. So that's the way it is with sin. If God nails you against the wall, you get revived. But when it goes on and he doesn't confront you, and he lets it go, like seemingly lets it go, he's not letting it go. Number one, he's giving you space to repent. So the elect, those who are chosen, will use that space to repent. The non-elect will be emboldened in their sin and sin even more. And they take it as leniency, that God's stupid or that God's blind or God didn't catch me. And this is why people do stuff at night. God sees it in the night as good as he sees in the day. This is why they do things secretly. This is why children hide from their parents. That's why we tell lies. That's why we try to do secret stuff. That's why men who are of this disposition learn how to put stuff into different compartments in their brain. This is my wife. This is my girlfriend in Gulfport. This is my girlfriend in Biloxi. This is my girlfriend in New Orleans. And this is my pornography habit, and this is my fishing buddies, and this is my football, and this is my children. And I being a man, am able, with my brain wired the way it is, I'm able to have mistresses and a wife and go to church and look at porn all day long, because I put it in a different compartment. Women can't do that very well. Women have everything all in one box. And so a woman, when you ask your wife what's wrong, she says, "Everything." Well, everything's not wrong. Can you be a little more specific? And so some of this is humorous, but some of it's true. And And so there's obviously a lack of communication there, right? But women put it all in the same box. And so how can you do that? How can you do that? That's a question women ask their husbands. And that's why people in the mafia can kill somebody and then go to church. I mean, it's over here. That's my other life. This is my life over here. And it's wrong and it's sinful. It's part of the fall. And so all men need to be aware that you're able to do that. So therefore, don't do that. And the only way I know how to not do that is to talk about it with my brothers. Because my brothers are no different than me. And men, when they're in their from 16 to 39, you're thinking about sex every 13 seconds. I don't care if you're working on a nuclear bomb, you're thinking about sex every 13 seconds. That's the average. When you get 30, 40, 45 and all that, it really goes down. You're thinking about sex every minute or so. And I'm just, but why? Why? Now, part of that's the fall, yes, but God put it in a man to procreate, to populate the world. And that's what we're called to do as men. And so children should be a part, and you don't have to have children. I understand that. But people say, well, I'm only going to have, two children because of the economy. Well, you can't afford one. So, I mean, don't worry about that. I always tell people that. So, Ron, we had as many kids as we could have. And after our Downs baby, we had three more children. So that didn't stop us. And because life is a gift from God. And so we want to be in that framework. I'm not afraid of the future. I'm not afraid of failing. I am afraid of God, and I am afraid of not doing what God told me to do. I'm offense, constantly offense. So I don't care. Well, the devil's going to do that. Okay, fine. I'm going to do this, and we're going to clash heads, and he can't touch me unless my Father who loves me allows him to. So I don't care if there's a demon on every back of every pew in this church. One drop of blood will defeat every one of them. And I'm covered in the blood. I'm not being silly or foolish about this. I'm not picking a fight with the devil because I'll lose. I'm just saying, Jesus is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Satan is a tool that God uses to purify his people. I wonder how that makes him feel. I ask him all the time, I say, how does it feel that you can't repent and I can? I must make you feel miserable. And that's usually when I'm under tremendous assault. And he said, you're gonna turn on God now. So, no. I don't love Jesus, and I'm not striving to be faithful in spite of my trials. I am loving Jesus and striving to be faithful because of my trials. My trials have caused me to love Jesus more. So they're gifts from God. And most people don't believe that. Most people don't see trials as gifts from God. But that's what the Bible teaches. So they're storing up wrath when they don't repent for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And here's the kicker, verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And that means whether you're Jew or Gentile, each person according to his deeds. And he's quoting the Old Testament here to tell you that's the way it's always been. So Romans chapter 2, verse 7, to those who by person... let me just put it this way. 7 and 8 have to be explained. Because when you just read it, I listen to people read these two verses all the time. They don't read it very well. It's clumsy. And there's no way for Paul to write it any different. I'm not throwing rocks at Paul or the Bible. What I'm saying is this gives people the wrong idea. Here's how you're supposed to understand 7 and 8. To those, talking about saved people, who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they're going to have eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to have wrath and indignation. So he's dividing up between the two groups, not Jew and Gentile, but saved and lost. And you're not saved because you say you're saved. You're not saved because you're a member of the church, or because you were baptized, or because you're a preacher, or because you're the song leader, or because of any of that. You're patriotic or any of that stuff. You're saved because you're bearing godly fruit. The tree cannot, the vine cannot, you are the branch. The branch cannot bear fruit on its own, Jesus said. But because I'm connected to the vine, I bear godly fruit. Godly fruit is the unmistakable proof that I'm connected to Jesus. Now, my fruit should not only remain, but my fruit should increase. And so periodically God prunes us. And I know I've told you this story a million times, but I was driving through a wine area where they had wine, they had grape fields where they made wine. And this road went right through the middle between two pastures. And this over here, they were big and tall and lush and green. And over here, it was just nubs. And this guy's out there cutting on them. Even though they're nubs, he's cutting on them. And I'm going, this guy's a moron. You know, obviously he's killing. Look at all this over here. So I stopped the car. I've never been bashful. And I walked over and I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm pruning the vines. He said, you're killing them. He looked at me. He said, no, I'm not. He said, let me show you something. He said, you see all this green? He said, it's worthless. You don't make wine out of leaves. The only thing that matters in this is the fruit. Man, I got a sermon, right? I'm standing there going, now I understand. You can look fantastic. You can be super spiritual and be the hot dog preacher and the song singer that just sings so much. And you're just blooming leaves and green and lush, and you got no fruit. You got no fruit. And fruit is the only name of the game. And unless God prunes you down to the nubs, you're not going to ever bear fruit. So the choices that we have as individuals, we're going to get cut up by Jesus or God, or we're going to get cut off and gathered and burned by God. And I don't want to be cut off. I'd rather be cut up. And so when you're being cut, nobody enjoys that. Nobody's, oh, praise God, I'm being cut up, even though the Bible tells you to do that. I don't know. I don't do that, and I don't know anybody that does that. I've been disobedient to the Bible when I don't do that. I understand, but I'm trying. What I do say is, at least I belong to you. You couldn't discipline me. He doesn't discipline those that don't belong to him. He's not dealing with them. So they could do the same thing you do, and you get caught, and they don't get caught. In fact, they get prospered from it. And you're going, what is that all about? Because I never got away with anything. I tried my hardest, and I got caught every single time. And I didn't realize it. Of course, at the time, I was, oh, man. But that stopped me from doing what they were doing. And one day I woke up and realized this. Those boys that I was with that I wanted to be so much like, today... And I mean, today meaning 2024. There, two of them are dead, and one of them's in jail. None of them had fathers. As far as I know, then none of them got saved. And I was right there with them. What changed? God intervened in my life and stopped me. And by no choice of my own, he moved me away from that and put me over here. And I was kicking and screaming the whole time. So I am to seek after glory, honor, and immortality, and then that's what's going to give me the eternal life that I need. And look what it says, those who by perseverance in doing good. You've heard the old phrase, no good deed goes without punishment. Well, that means you do something right and somebody, you get nailed against the wall like you're an evil person. And you kind of just, yeah, that's the way the world works. Okay, no, that's the way God works. That's the way God works. The only reason you're corrected, the only reason you are persecuted, the only reason you are disciplined, the only reason you are pruned is because God loves you. And he's not about to leave you like you already are. So he's determined to change you. But the other ones who are, ma'am?
He will do whatever it takes.
He'll do it because he's determined. He's not going to lose. And here's another thing. When Jonah got vomited out on the land by the taxi cab, he was glad he was there. In other words, you said, well, he made him do what he didn't want to do. No, he made him willing to do what God told him to do. Now, he didn't like the results. I understand that, and that book doesn't end very well. But that's the way God will work. He will change you to the degree that you're happy that he did what he did. Nobody in heaven is going to gripe about how they got there. Man, God really had to tear me apart. You're in heaven, Bubba. What are you talking about, man? So, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they're going to receive from God wrath and indignation. And it doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. So first Paul says there is a day of God's wrath, and Paul is referring here to God's final judgment. The Apostle Peter referred to it as the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And in the last part of verse 6 in his epistle, the half-brother of Jesus, that's Jude, called it the judgment of the great day. Paul also was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write that this terrible, frightening judgment will happen when Jesus comes back. Look at 2 Timothy 4. You feel like reading, sister? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom.
So he's got Jesus Christ is bringing judgment with him. So when he comes, it's going to be the greatest day for believers. When he comes, it's going to be the worst day for unbelievers. So he's going to remove all evil from the world. And the way he's going to remove all evil from the world, because evil is not an animate object. Evil is not like a chair or a building or a car or a tree. Evil is the summation of all the evil, wicked choices and actions that wicked men do. So the only way to remove evil from the world is to remove evil men from the world. And that's what he's going to do. And so he's going to purify the earth from wickedness. And he's going to do it forcefully. He's going to do it against their will, meaning he's going to violate the stew out of their will. I listen to people, God will never violate your will. What do you think death is? Did anybody, I think I'll die Tuesday. You know, not by my own hand. I'm not talking about suicide. What do you think a trial is? You may have noticed that when you reach a certain age, you quit growing tall. You grow this way. You don't grow this way. And then you get older and things start not working right because you're dying. Your gravity's taking you going back to the ground. Did you choose that? Did you volunteer for that? No, we're taking 18 supplements, going to the gym 9 days a week, and doing all this other stuff so that we won't be like that. We're fighting it as hard as we can, right? And you got pills and everything else you're trying to take so you can eat chili dogs all day long. All right, look, I understand. And you're fighting death. You're fighting, you say, well, you could be healthy, right? And then you're going to die when God calls you home. You're not going to, everybody that jogged every day that lived in 1740 is dead today. Everybody that was a vegetarian in 1822 is dead today. So the best Christians on the face of the earth died. The most godly people on the face of the earth died. And some of them died horrible deaths. Some of them died instantly. Some of them died in plane crashes. One guy, 27 years old, wrote a book, one book. And died. And they said this guy was the godliest man anybody they'd ever met. He just exuded Jesus everywhere he went. And they were just flabbergasted that God would take him away after he wrote just one book. Well, that one book is still being, I've read it, and it's amazing. And he that's what God called him to do, write that one book. And nobody is permanent. Nobody is better than anything else. And so when you look at the chart from the resurrection to the second coming, and you see this chart and you see all of these we think we're growing like this, right? But we're actually not. We're growing like this. It's just all over the map, right? And so you go through and you go through the Great Schism, and then you go through the Reformation, and you go through all these people, evil, good, evil, good, evil, good, the church about falling apart, and the church has revival, and then all this stuff. And then you see a little dot right there. That's us. That's us right there. We're part of the scheme. We're important to God, but most of us will never be called to do great things that will transform the world. We will be called to do small things that will change four people, or our family, or our child.
And that's a great thing.
And I use this, I know I've said this before, but God called this man to go to Africa. He sold all of his possessions, and he and his wife went to Africa. And when he got to Africa, got off the boat, this is back when they had boats, this little boy met him, and he took his luggage, and he had a little hut, he was living in a hut, and they advertised about the meetings he was going to have all through the country, and he started preaching, and nobody came. Night after night after night, the man was preaching, and his wife and that little boy were sitting there. Nobody came. And the man got discouraged, and the man started drinking, and the man died a drunk. And his wife got back on the boat and came back to the United States and moved to New York, and she's sitting there going, what was all this about? What in the world was this all about? And so she didn't go to church. She's just fed up with God, fed up with Christianity. You know, ain't nothing to it. And years went by, and she's an old woman, and her friend came to her apartment. She lived in New York City. And she said, this is in the 80s when she was told this. So gosh, she must have been 80 years old. And there's a guy preaching, and you got to come hear him. God's all over him. God, he's just dynamic. And she didn't want to go, but their friend talked her into it, and she went. And this guy got up and started preaching, and it was that little boy. So God called that man to go 8,000 miles to save one child. Is that okay? Yes. You see? Jeremiah prophesied 40 years and never had a single convert. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years and built a boat in the middle of the desert when it had never rained before, and had eight people in his church. And that was his family. So I don't even, back then they had to do what he said. So I don't even know if that counts. So Jesus told 500 people that said, go into the upper room and wait for the promise of the Father. He told 500 people that, and they saw him. They saw Jesus lift up out of off the ground and ascend into heaven. They watched that happen. And 380 of them went home and had French fries, and 120 went to the upper room. It's always been like that. And so God knows what he's doing, and we have to be content to be, Lord, not my will, but thine be done, and do what God says to. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask, God, that you would burn these things into our heart and use this to further our walk with you, and that you alone will be glorified. In Jesus' name.